All right. Well, very good. In that case, let's just go ahead and say it again. Boker Tov, good morning, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. And let's talk about a new book, and of course a new Parsha, as always. It's one of those times when the book has the same name as the Parsha, because it's the first Parsha in the new book. It's Vayikra. And as you know, I talked a lot about the specifics last night. And I'm going to refer back to some of that here and ask a question, kind of to get us started off. And it's going to be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but not nearly as much as you might think. What is even more ignored by much of ex-Gianity, and I use that term explicitly in this case, than the tabernacle and the teachings about a lot of other stuff that is done away with? Answer, right? Yeah. Well, perhaps the sacrifices and all this old done away with sacrificial law and stuff. But, hey, I can go a step further and I'll say, no, really, the whole book. Just take the whole book of Vayikra, Leviticus, and say, for the most part, ex-Gianity is if they had to pick a single book that they'd say, get excised from the Bible, doesn't matter, it might very well be this one. A, it's boring. B, it's done away with, and it doesn't really matter. And as if anything, it's almost like the things that are talked about in this first Parsha especially, but pretty much most of the book, are detested by much of ex-Gianity. Oh, and let's not even talk about, the precious pig sandwich and so forth. So all of those things are, as far as they're concerned, done away with. On the other hand, what is the essence of the concept of Korban? And I mentioned this last night, but the root of Korban has to do with to draw near, to come close. That's what that root word korav actually means. And that was the whole point of these things, is to draw near to Yah. So how is it that something which has to do with drawing near to Him is so detested by much of, the pagan whore church? I'll say it that way. Answer, of course, because they're drawing near to paganism and to other things that He calls abomination. And I guess you'd say that's the opposite of drawing near, right? It's pulling away. Very briefly, let me talk about a couple of specifics here. One, the big issue and the divisive thing and the thing that will literally bring people to blows is this whole question of the single blood sacrifice once for all of Yeshua, and therefore all, that's what we're told anyway, and by the way, I'll tell you up front, it's a lie. All of the sacrifices were done away with forever when He died there on the cross and said, it is finished. So, that's probably one of the first big lies that we'll lay out on the table. Now, I'm going to suggest that there are elements, big, major elements, important elements that are ignored in this whole discussion that we're not going to ignore. And the way I usually like to put it is that there are elements within His law, and by that I mean various true things that a physicist would refer to as law. The law of gravity, the second law of thermodynamics, the law of conservation of mass energy or kinetic energy or momentum in specific cases. In other words, there are things that we see that happen and that physics says they do happen. Scripturally, spiritually, there's what a friend of mine refers to as the iron law, that what you sow, you will reap. Elements of that we see in the Torah, and certainly things that are true in the Torah, like I have laid before you this day, life and blessing, death and cursing. There are consequences for our actions. They may not be immediate, that's Ecclesiastes 8:11, because there's lag sometimes between cause and effect. People, the heart of men is set in them to desperately do wickedness. But ultimately, here's the key with respect to this idea of the law, the equations balance. If you look at mass energy, and you talk about in physics a collision, and particles collide, or photons are involved, and you can look, and there are, in a chemical equation, you see the same thing. There is a balance of the gazintas and the gazautas, the things that go into the collision or the reaction, and the things that come out, whether it's nuclear or chemical or biological. Certain things are conserved. The equations balance. In electronics, we learned about some very important laws that help us to look at circuits and analyze them. Kirchhoff's current law, Kirchhoff's voltage law. Over and over again, we see that in his universe, the way it's made, the equations balance. And so I'm going to suggest, at least as part of the equation, understanding the korban, I don't like the term, but I'll use it in this context, the sacrifices, the provisions that are laid out here in the law, epitomized by this book that they want to ignore, Leviticus, Vayikra, is this idea of the equations balancing and the pieces that are laid out here and described in some detail for us that most folks just don't want to pay any attention to anymore. And, of course, if we're going to do that, if we understand that, let's talk about briefly again physics. Okay, in physics, if you look at a pool table, you ever noticed in a pool table, you can see real easily. It's a it's called an elastic collision. The cue ball hits a ball, and the cue ball stops dead, and the other ball moves in the same direction, based on the vector equations, and at the same velocity, because the balls have the same mass. Okay. The kinetic energy of the cue ball is conserved. You hit a couple balls, they move away with a split of the original velocities. The equation still balances. And if we're going to look at the equations, if you will, or the concepts of korban and the things that are described here, korban, by the way, an offering in the Hebrew and translated into the English. If we're going to look at those things, it's important we understand what we're talking about. Okay, you cannot talk about a collision, let's say, of two cars colliding as if it was on a pool table, because, as you know, there's a difference there. In a car collision, it's not elastic. The two cars don't bounce away. What happens instead is there's crushed stuff and bent metal and lots of heat. Kinetic energy is turned into heat. The equations still balance, but the momentum may not be conserved. And all of that, of course, is literally part of the equation that, just like what we're seeing in Leviticus, amounts to equations that balance life and death. Now, one of the other elements that I'm going to suggest is this concept in Torah, that there are consequences for actions, and one of the consequences of rebellion to Yah is indeed death. And when it comes to the equation balancing and understanding the essence of the life is in the blood and a number of similar things that we all understand, but we kind of nod our heads to without saying, let's not talk about the equations. That sounds like pretty ugly math, right? Nevertheless, throughout the scripture, I've heard it said, and I agree, you can find the elements, because he knew the end from the beginning, of the perfect work, the things that were going to be accomplished by his comings, and we could say plural, into this universe, literally a projection of his self into this universe. How many times did it happen? How many times will it happen? Well, all of those things are subject to argument. But the point is, he did and does interact with his creation in some very specific ways that he has described. And one of the really key descriptions is right here in this first part of Leviticus. And I guess I'd say it this way. We ignore this. We deny this at our peril. So, let's lay out the issue first, then we'll talk about a couple of the other specifics here. One, people will come to blows. All right, Christians will argue with Messianics, will argue with Jews over the sacrifices. And ultimately, I've heard this said just in the last few weeks by folks that I would say just plain don't understand Scripture, perhaps because they reject and ignore things like Leviticus. They won't read it and understand it. They twist it. They'll say, there's one sacrifice for all, and there'll never be any more again. Somebody tells you about this new temple, blasphemy before Almighty God, I say. Can't happen. Well, wait a minute. There seem to be prophetic scriptures that say it will happen. How do you reconcile all of that? That'll be the satanic counterfeit. Well, that is in part true, but not completely. And if we understand what he really wrote as opposed to what we claim he should have written, if he were as smart as the people that are telling him what was supposed to be in there, we might get a different picture than what is actually happening now. And of course, as you know, one of the things I like to do each week is look at the world today and say, can't we see some of these things beginning to come to fruition today? So one of the issues up front is that people will come to blows over these so-called sacrifices. And sadly, they twist Scripture in ignorance. You know, I like 2 Kefa or 2 Peter 3, the last couple of verses, 15 and 16. It says, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, and whether he wrote Hebrews or not, subject to interpretation, but in any case, he got it right. He said, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a whole lot of stuff that's really kind of hard to get your head around. And they are often twisted by the unlearned and untaught. Yeah, like they do the rest of Scriptures, unto their own destruction. And in particular, I think some of the things in here are pretty well described by Kefa's observations. One more thing. Let me go to a book that I'm going to go to a couple times today. The book of Hebrews. A lot of people have problem with some of Paul's writings. Hebrews, I don't really think, is necessarily one of them. I have a tendency to think somebody else wrote this just because the style does vary. But nevertheless, there are some things in the book that pretty well also fit within the description here of having been twisted by the unlearned and untaught. One of those is this verse in Hebrews chapter 8. About the true tabernacle and the sanctuary. And this verse that's probably incredibly twisted. And it refers back, by the way, to Jeremiah 31, which we're also going to spend a few minutes looking at today. As you know, I talk about that fairly frequently. It says, referencing that one, that if the first covenant is added there, but it's talking about covenant, don't have a problem with the addition. For if that first covenant had been faultless, this is from the New King James, and I have a problem with the translation, but I'll read it anyway. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that's out of John 31:31 in the vicinity, and it's quoted at some length here. And therein lies part of the problem. Okay, the claim that the first covenant was flawed. I'm going to tell you right up front, folks, the polite term for that is bad stuff, BS. It's not true. There was never a problem with his covenant. There was a problem with the way men honored their commitment to that covenant. That's been consistent. And it goes back to this idea of life and death, blessing and cursing, and open outright rebellion, which brings the curse of death. Do I need to read Jeremiah 31 there? Yeah, let's do it. Okay. This is the new covenant. And, of course, I will contend that it ain't here yet. Now, elements of it are. But let's look at it and ask ourselves some simple questions. Are the conditions that are described here met or not? Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a new covenant. No, it's not a new covenant, folks. It's a brit that is renewed with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Wait a minute. Okay, right there. We're not even through the first verse. Well, we're actually just finishing the first verse, but it continues into the next verse. We got a problem, because there are two houses mentioned. Do we know that those two houses are still at odds? And arguably, they're both, at least in great large part, still in exile. And even though there are people back in the land, the exile ain't over. So, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a brit renewed with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let's just read the rest and see where it leads. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim. My covenant, which they broke. Yeah, that's what it says. Even though I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. But this, he says, is the covenant that I will make. Now, arguably, Jeremiah was writing this a long time ago. Has it happened since? Well, read what he says. But I'll make this covenant. Here's what it is. With the house of Israel after these days. Now, is he talking about the two houses that he just referenced or the northern kingdom? Interesting. Says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah, the word in there is Torah, folks. It gets rendered as law, but we know Torah is bigger than law. Torah is his instruction. I'm going to put it all in their minds, and I'll write it on their levim, their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Well, so far, so good. That happened. Yep. Well, let's read the rest. No more shall it be necessary for every man to teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahuwah. You've heard me say this before. Hell, folks, they say, Know the Lord. They don't even know his name, much less his written word, much less his complete totality of instruction. Let's start again. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahuwah, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. Is that true? Can you look at the world today and suggest to me that 1 out of 10, 1 out of 100 people knows Yahuwah? And that it's not necessary for each of us to teach anybody because they all got it down so wonderfully pat? Ask the people that are keeping Sun God Day instead of his Sabbaths. Having a pork sandwich after they get together and worship with the name of Ishtar coming up here real soon with bunnies and eggs and stuff he says is abomination. Yeah, in other words, I'm gonna put this briefly and bluntly. You take what is considered, or at least said by so much of the church, to be the most holy day and the most important act in all of human history, and name it after a pagan goddess, and celebrate it with crap that he says is abomination to him, don't even bring it in your house, and you tell me they all know him from the least of them to the greatest of them, and no need to teach them anything? They won't even read it for themselves. Good grief. Okay, well, I guess I hope that begins to make the point. You don't have to even read the entire prophecy here to say, yeah, we're close to that. All know me. I bet you that for the most part, the reason why so many of us have come out of the whore church is because we recognize that especially among the leadership, the so-called priests that have rejected knowledge, therefore said Hosea, I'll reject you from being priest over me and forget your children. Yeah, that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Well, anyway, he says, For I will forgive their Torahlessness, their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Great. Has that happened? Well, if part A hasn't happened, I have a difficult time with the suggestion that part B has happened, especially when they continue in the iniquity, the Torahlessness, the outright rebellion, the whoring, the idolatry, and rub his noses in it. His nose in its singular with theirs by saying, oh, we're going to name this important main sacrifice after a pagan goddess. Oh, yeah, he'll love that, won't he? We'll change times and seasons. In other words, we'll do all the things that he says not to do, and we'll tell him, you better like it, God, because we know better than you what you should have written. We got our pagan idols. We love them. Matter of fact, you can read pretty much at random. Open the prophets and read the condemnation he has for that attitude. Has the new covenant come yet? Do all know him to the point where they don't need instruction anymore? No sale is the way I would put it. If those ordinances depart from me, says verse 36, says Yahuwah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay. You can read this, read it in context, read it honestly, and there's not much argument to be had on this point. I will suggest. And especially the claim that it's all a done deal, and therefore we don't need any of this old stuff anymore. All of these things have been done away with. All right, well, what things are we talking about? Let's make this point, too. Okay, I went over this in some detail last night, so I won't repeat it today. But essentially, in these verses, in the first few chapters of Vayikra, are described the various offerings, various types of korbanot, plural. Korban singular, korbanot, plural. And they include, but are not limited to, right, these five things. First one is described as called olah in the Hebrew, which means lifted up or ascending. It's a free will offering. And it's made usually by fire, so as you can imagine, the smoke of the fire is what's lifted up or goes up. Probably other elements too, like the prayers and so forth. No doubt there are symbolic elements to this, but I'm just going to talk about the physical and the clear meanings of these things. Next one is called the mincha, or a meal offering. And that is a grain that's made into a flour, that kind of meal. Then you have peace offering, or shalamim. There's a root word we can recognize, shalom, shalamim, plural, peace offerings. Now, all of these are basically the kinds of offerings that continued after Yeshua. And also, as we're going to see in just a second here, they were offerings that were done by those who are quoted to say these things were done away with. So we got a problem. They quote people like Paul, say all of this stuff is done away with. If Paul wrote Hebrews, done away with, not going to happen anymore. And yet Paul himself did them. There's a disconnect here. In other words, somebody's lying, and I have a suspicion. It's neither Paul nor Scripture. It's the people that are claiming things that are not in evidence and that, in fact, are contrary to Scripture. There are two kinds of offerings among these five. The last two that get closer to this concept of what it is we're actually talking about here with, I still don't like the term sacrifice. These are still offerings. Yes, there is an animal that in fact sacrifices his life, and the people that gave up the economic utility of an animal, yeah, there's a sacrifice there. There's another element that I spent some time, thinking about this week, and I'll tell this quick story, okay? We have been raising a little baby goat for the last couple of weeks at this point. And he is just plain adorable. Hand feeding him, wags his little tail like, you know, at warp speed when he sees you, and when you feed him, and when you... And it's hard to imagine, but at least it kind of helps to put things in perspective. The idea of sacrificing an absolutely wonderful little life like that, hard-heartedly. In other words, I think a big part of what is being described here with this idea of blood, and the life is in the blood, and what is done with the blood in these various types of korbanot, it becomes a lot more poignant if we actually ponder what was going on. Perhaps part of the problem is that in modern American ex-Christianity or in the world, we don't have any association with either these animals or the kinds of things that are being talked about here. Most people simply can't relate to it, period. And arguably, I guess there came a time in ancient Judea and Israel when people got a little bit jaded by it. And perhaps they got to the point where they said, kill them, here's more, line them up, and, do this, and on to the next one. And they lose sight of the fact. I think that's the reason, by the way, why the Scripture talks about the person that's involved with these various things putting their hand on the head of this little animal whose blood is going to be put upon the altar, arguably in lieu of theirs. If we think about what it means, it makes a lot more sense. Which brings me back to this idea of the sin offering, or chatat. And there is a really interesting key to most of these. Most of these. And I think the real distinction, the thing that is most enlightening, if you want to use that term, is some of the nuance here. But in general, and even, by the way, in Hebrews, you'll see this, these are offerings for, as a general rule, not absolutely positively always, but as a general rule, for unintentional sin. Especially when it comes to chatat. These are things people weren't aware of. Well, what's the concept of unintentional sin? Well, I didn't know. I did something wrong, or I failed to do something I should have done. I didn't know. I found out about it, then what? Well, the concept was then they would go and make this offering, this chatat. Make it right. Draw closer. Come closer to Him. Restore the right relationship. Now, here's the interesting part about an unintentional sin. You can't keep doing it over and over again and say, I didn't know, unless you're just really stupid or blind or something. I won't doubt that there are possibly a few people who might be able to make that claim, but I certainly would expect that as a general rule, it's kind of tough to keep doing the same thing over and over again, unless you're crazy, right? Like Einstein said, expecting a different result or saying, I didn't know it was sin. I didn't know it was a violation. Well, the last 37 times you did it, you figured it out. Why is number 38 any different? So the concept here that gets overlooked, one of the key things up front is we ask about what's the difference, what's the understanding that's missing when people ignore Leviticus, Vayikra, and make claims about sacrifices that aren't true. It is that, in fact, most of the descriptions in Torah, and that's the key, there are a few specifics, and we don't have time to talk about all of them today because they're scattered throughout the Torah, but guess what? They all point in the same direction. They all point to a different kind of korbanot, or korban, singular in this case, that he performed, once for all, because there is no explicit sacrifice outlined in the Torah for deliberate, intentional, I knew blankety-blank and well what I was doing, and I did it anyway. In-your-face rebellion to the Almighty. No doubt we got a lot of that. But that's what we're talking. By the way, that's what we're talking in Genesis 3. Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, they knew. They'd been told not to eat that one fruit. No doubt about it. It was rebellion. And he, knowing the end from the beginning, had a plan that was set in place before they even knew what was going on. And we're still seeing it play out. I say this frequently. If it hadn't been for the fact that he had that plan, if it hadn't been for his grace, which was written throughout the old, not done away with Testament, if it hadn't been for grace, that would have been the end of it. Genesis chapter 3, and he whacked them, and that was it. End of story. Who's going to read the book anyway? The reason the rest of the book is here is because of his grace and the fact that he had a plan in order to do what? To allow us to come closer. To restore that which was destroyed by our deliberate rebellion to him. In other words, ultimately, to balance the equation. Blood for blood, life for life, and to eliminate the curse of death. I have come that they might have it, have what? Have life, and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. But it's consistent in what we see throughout the book. All right, back to this idea of the so-called sacrifices and some of the things that that people hear about. Now, I've alluded to this. I think most of you know it, but it bears at least a quick review. Let's talk briefly about something called a different kind of vow and a different kind of set of sacrifices. I won't go through this. It's an entire teaching in itself. But you could turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. For a description of something that is called, yes, the Nazarite vow. And what's interesting is, if you actually will look up elements of the Nazarite vow and see that it has certain key things, having to do with hair and shaving of the head, having to do with the fruit of the grape and abstaining from it, and having to do, with several different types of korban that mark the completion of this time of the vow, and things that the priests do, the Kohanim do. And I've heard a nice explanation here, essentially, that, the idea of a priesthood, at least of the specific kind of priesthood that's described throughout the Torah, the Aaronic, the sons of Aaron, those Kohanim, and the Kohen Gadol, and the high priests, and those who performed the services here in the Mishkan, and later in the Tabernacle, well, that was a hereditary function. If you weren't one of the sons of Levi, and in particular of the sons that were of the line of Aaron, you didn't get to do this. But here in Numbers chapter 6 is a provision for other folk to essentially draw closer to him, to be allowed to come closer and at least get an idea, an understanding of what is involved in some of the things that the Kohanim did. So it goes like this. Again, I won't do the whole thing, but it says, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, When either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to Yahuwah, well, here's what he's going to do. And we get a number of verses on that. He separates himself from wine and similar drink, things made from grape. All of the days of his separation, he eats nothing from the grape, vine, from seed to skin. And during this entire time, no razor comes upon his head. He doesn't go near a dead body. He's not to make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother or his brother or sister, if they die. And this, it says, when we get to about verse 13, is the Torah of the Netzer, the Nazarite, when his days are fulfilled, this day of separation, he is to come to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he presents his korban to Yahuwah. Now get this, and it outlines what they are. One male lamb, first year without blemish. That sounds familiar, right out of this week's Torah portion, doesn't it? And it says here, there is, in fact, you can look into Hebrew and see this, there are three, not one, not two, but three specific types of korbanot that are specified at the end of this Nazarite vow. One is the chatat. What? A sin offering? This is a Nazarite. He's finished his vow. What a sin offering is in here? He hasn't sinned. He's done this special thing. Interesting, isn't it? All right. a chatat offering, an olah, a lifted up, a burnt offering, and a peace offering, shalamim. And the specifics are there. Now, as I was looking this up this morning and just putting a little mark in my scripture where I could go through it quickly, I happened to notice, hey, wait a minute, Numbers chapter 6, what else is in Numbers chapter 6? Interesting. Right after the Nazirite vow and the fulfillment of the vow comes this. You might recognize it. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, speak to Aharon and his, we say this every week. Speak to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is the way you shall bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarechecha Yahuwah Varishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah Panavalecha Vichunecha. And may Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. In other words, right after this, you too can kind of, sort of understand what it is like to be of the Kohanim. We get the priestly blessing for all of the people. Thus it says, here is how you'll put my name upon the B'nai Israel, and I will bless them. I think that is really cool. So it kind of at least underlines this idea of the Nazirite vow and why it's important, and the fact that, because I never could understand before, why would anybody take a vow like this in particular? Abstain from grapes. Well, by the way, we know that when the Kohanim performed their duties, they were to abstain from grapes before they went in to the set-apart place, too. All right, that leads me back to a book and a discussion, something that I think most folks here will understand, but a lot of folks in the church, I'll say it, the whore church, that denies that any of this still matters, and that will get so vociferous and come to blows about once and for all, no more sacrifices. How dare you say that after Jesus died on the cross, anybody would ever, ever, ever talk about a sacrifice again? Well, Paul did. Say what? Yeah, and that's generally overlooked, but here it is. And interestingly, too, in the English translations, you just plain don't see the details. If you have an understanding of Torah, in particular the parts that are ignored by the church and done away with, you can see exactly what Shaul did. But it goes like this. I'll give you the quick summary of the story, because we got lots to cover today. Paul is first at Corinth. This is Acts chapter 18. And basically it says here in verse 4, this is interesting, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Wait a second. Acts 15 is the place where we got rid of all that, right? You don't have to do that anymore. Well, no, that's one of the other things that's twisted. Go back and reread Acts 15 and realize that the whole point was clean people up, right? The four things in the letter that they all agreed on, things sacrificed to idols from blood and from sexual immorality and so forth, get them cleaned up enough they can go into the synagogues, where, in fact, Torah, Moshe, is taught every week, every Sabbath, in every city of the land, all over the place. Here, three chapters later, in other words, after that in time, Paul is still doing what? He's teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue, just like they agreed. Isn't that amazing? We're told, you'd thought he'd been teaching on Sun God Day by then. After that letter was written. Wrong. But of course, the letter is twisted too. Okay, so what happens? Some folks there, the Jews, opposed him and they blasphemed. So he basically shook his garments at him and he said, your blood be on your own head. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to go out and I'm going to minister to the Gentiles. Well, the Goyim, the pagans. He's going to go out and minister to the pagans. Has a vision, and then eventually he leaves from there, and he heads out, and eventually he's teaching in a different place when a fellow named Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, and a number of other folks, these two were presumably Talmudic, Pharisaic. Anyway, they're called Jews. They were of the tribe of Judah, but they didn't necessarily want to give up their own, oral law, halacha, instruction. And they weren't willing to accept the teachings of the Mashiach as written. And they said to him the following. They accused Shaul, Paul. They said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. Now, this is the Greek translation that most of us are looking at here in the English. It's nomos. Which law are we talking about? Torah? Or what was called the law by those who added to it all this extra stuff? Paul understood that. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, according to his own words. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to our law. Maybe a better way to understand it. So he basically doesn't open his mouth at this point. This fellow Gallio told these fellows that were accusing him, look, if it's a question of words and names and your own so-called law, look for it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge in such matters. He drove them out. So Paul remained there a good while. Then he took leave and he sailed for Syria. And he, listen to this. This is verse 18. Chapter 18, 18. Easy to remember, hopefully. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Wonder what kind of vow we're talking about. Well, it's obvious if we understand the Torah. This is true. Paul took a Nazarite vow. When? A long time after, well, after the road to Damascus, certainly well after the time of Yeshua and his once and for all sacrifice ended everything that was ever going to... No. If Paul takes this vow, how does it end up? It ends up with those three types of korbanot that are described there. The chatat, the olah, and the shelamim offerings made in the temple. He had taken a vow. All right, the story goes on, and we get this in verse 21. Eventually, he took leave of the folks that he was with, and he said, quote, I must by all means keep this coming Moed, Hag feast, in Yerushalayim, but I'll return again to you, Elohim willing. So he sailed from there. What's he thinking about doing? Well, at the end of the vow, he'd better be in the city of Jerusalem at the temple to do what? To go and do what it says. Now, we're even told in other places that he paid for other folks and for their korban to be provided as well. So what's the simple, easy point here? This claim that once and for all has to do with all types of korban, all sacrifice, is a lie. It's bad stuff. There is a singular, specific sacrifice, which is clearly, no doubt about it, once and for all, that is the sacrifice for explicit, deliberate rebellion of his blood shed to balance the equations. But to claim that, there are all of these other things that are done away with, and then to come to blows over essentially a twisting of Scripture, is just plain wrong. Now, is that as central to the main point as it should be? No. But one of the things that I think is, it always irritates me when I see people coming to blows and defending pagan practices and things that are ignorant of Scripture, as if all of the sudden, that becomes gospel and doctrine when it's not, and when it's contrary to what is good doctrine, which is gospel, in accord with Scripture. Let me read another verse. And we'll go back, and I said I was going to return to this book of the Hebrews. Let's start with Hebrews 6. Because this concept is going to pervade several chapters here in a row of this letter to the Hebrews. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, let's go on to the more difficult stuff, right? We're gonna leave behind the milk and head on to the meat, basically. Not laying again the foundation of teshuvah from dead works and of faith towards Elohim. Why? Because it's written. Line by line, precept by precept. You all ought to know that by the time we're getting to a letter written to who? The Hebrews, the people who grew up understanding, reading, and walking as best they could in Scripture. By the way, one other thing about that story in Acts 18. Oh, yeah. Before that is Acts 17, where there's this description of these people of Berea. Be like the Bereans, right? What did they do? They didn't just accept, they checked it out. They tested what they were being told, compared it to the Scriptures. Good advice. And by the way, the same thing still applies. Don't believe what I say. Read it. Understand it for yourself. See if it makes sense. See if in fact, we have inherited lies from our fathers, things which aren't true. And if that's the case, how do we fix it? We go back line by line, precept by precept. We start in the beginning, and we build on the rock to see what the real truth is. So here's one of those places that is problematic. I'm going to outline several of these problematic places in the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 6 here, where it says, verse 4. Okay, we're going to move on from the elementary stuff. And he says this, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Ruach HaKodesh, the set-apart spirit, if they fall away, to renew them again to Teshuvah, to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of Elohim and put him to open shame." You'll hear this in a number of years. Yeah, don't put him to death upon the cross again, once for all. That's how they get so upset, so wrapped around the axle. But wait. Why? Why does this claim get made? Upon what is this claim of the author here based? I would suggest it's a fairly simple claim. Why is it impossible for those who were once enlightened, who've become partakers, who have tasted the good word of Elohim and the power of the age to come, to renew themselves once they know better? Same reason it's impossible for someone to claim that they are ignorant of something and that it was an accidental, an unintentional rebellion to the Creator if they keep doing it. He is referring again, right here up front, to this elemental concept. Yep, let's leave aside the elementary principles and move on. Well, one of the elementary principles is, hey, you know this korban that has to do with chatat and similar kinds of making right that which is wrong because it was unintentional. It's really difficult to claim that it's still unintentional once you know better. And that seems to be precisely the point of some of this. So, unintentional or not, let's make sure we understand. That's why you don't put him to open shame again, having understood. But the point is, of course, if we're still ignorant, if we don't even know who he is, if we don't even know his name, if it's not written on our hearts because we don't want to learn, and if we've instead been listening to a bunch of liars and the truth is not in them, who call him a liar, they say Jesus, did away with his own word. Well, he said he wasn't. Who's the liar? He said as long as heaven and earth still existed, Matthew 5:17-19, wasn't going to change it. Who's the liar here? Answer, those who call him a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. I think Paul wrote that too, didn't he? It's all consistent, folks, if we will, line by line, precept by precept, build upon the rock and see what's really written as opposed to what we have been told it should have said. Here's a line from chapter 7. Same book. "We have this Kohen Gadol fitting for us. He is, in fact, Kadosh, set apart, harmless, undefiled, separate, become higher than the heavens. He doesn't need daily, as those Kohenim Hagadol did, for his own sins and for the people's, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." All right? I have no problem with that understanding. He was, in fact, the ultimate, he was the Torah made flesh. There's no unintentional anything in him, because he was the essence, the epitome of the intentional, of the Torah made flesh. He is, in fact, perfected. Ha'olam, no doubt. Now, this, it says in the next verse, is the main thing. "We have such a Kohen Gadol, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in Hashemayim, of the true tabernacle." Not the earthly, but the true one. Okay. Lots of discussion. You've heard these comments, right? Shadows of things to come, shadow pictures, the Moedim. They'll claim that that's, you know, these are all shadows, these feasts, these Moedim, these things we were told to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Well, we don't have to actually do what he said anymore because now we know better, right? It's all done away with anyway. It's all sacrificial law. It just pointed us in this direction. Well, hey, folks, if we think he's coming back, can we claim it's finished yet? Can we say that we need to be ignorant of the things that give us an indication of when he's coming back? I have contended and still believe firmly, you don't have to agree with me, but I would encourage you to check it out, that if the first time around he fulfilled perfectly all of the spring feasts, Moedim, then doesn't it make sense, since we're told to keep them forever, that if we think he's coming back, we might take a look at the unfulfilled fall feasts and see, especially since the first one, the one that kicks off the timeline, is called the one that no man knows the hour or the day, because it happens at the new moon. You know, the thing that isn't seen until it is seen. And then, after a couple of witnesses see it, now we know. But up until then, we don't. I find all of that really compelling, interesting. You don't have to. But I do believe and suggest that since he says to keep these feasts forever, and so many people who were keeping them then managed to miss him the first time around, to use Paul's metaphor, how much more so if we ain't paying attention or keeping them at all, are we likely to miss it the second time around? To miss the things that are coming. And of course, again, that's central to part of the reason why I suggest come out of her and be separate and understand we have inherited lives from our fathers, and all of this is so important. Which brings me back to the place that I kind of started off, Hebrews chapter 8, and this reference to this new covenant. Let's see if it makes a little bit more sense with some additional background. Hebrews 8 verse 7 says, "For if that first had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a renewed," or number two. "Because finding fault," no, not with it, with them. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a renewed covenant, Brit, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made the day I took him out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt," you know, the one that they broke. "But this, instead, is the covenant, the Brit, that I will make. I'll put my Torah in their mind and write my statutes and judgments and commandments," write all of these things, my Torot, "on their hearts. And I'll be their Elohim and they will be my people." Has that happened? Well, again, not part two, which is also quoted right here in Hebrews. "No one will need to teach their neighbor, his brother, saying, know Yahuwah, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now, verse 13 is where we have this statement. Listen to see if it doesn't ring a little bit differently once we really understand what was being discussed here. Verse 13 says, "In that he says, a renewed brit. He has made the first," what, obsolete? Is it done away with? Of course not. He basically just said, "You guys broke it. I'm going to help. You need some help. Here we go." Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Is that the truth? Is it vanishing away? Well, we in fact broke it. He has renewed it. Has it completely come to pass yet? Well, it's been the better part of 2,000 years since this was written, and arguably, we're still not there yet. Chapter 9. The earthly sanctuary is what is described here, say some of the teaching Bibles. "Now, when these things have thus been prepared, the priest," after some description here, "the Kohen always went into the first part of the tabernacle, he performed what he was supposed to do. But the second part, in there, the Kohen Gadol went in alone, once a year," right, "on Yom Kippur, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins," here it comes, "committed in ignorance." He's making it clear. These were things that were being done by the people for which atonement was made because they were in ignorance. The Ruach, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, indicating this. The way into the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh Kodeshim, was not yet made manifest, even while it was still standing. It was symbolic of the times to come. Concerned all kinds of things, fleshly ordinances, imposed until Jesus did away with them, right and wrong. He said, until heaven and earth pass. This says, until the time of Reformation. Isn't that interesting? Now, you know, the question, of course, is what time is being talked about here? The time to set things right? Maybe. Has it happened yet? Well, I've made it as clear as I can. I don't believe we're yet there. Because all these things that Isaiah was talking about, that he was quoting, haven't happened yet. Clearly. Time of Reformation? Not yet. Heaven and earth still exist. Yahushua came as the Kohen Gadol of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, in other words, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered the mostest Kodesh Kodeshim, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, and we're talking about other things in addition to the things in this portion, also specified in the Torah, and not done away with, the sprinkling of the unclean, the sanctified, all of that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of the Mashiach, who through the eternal Ruach offered himself without spot to Elohim, how much more so shall that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? The segment here ends with the, according to Torah, almost all things are purified with blood, since without shedding of blood there is no remission, meaning remission of sin. What kind of sin? Well, it sounds like we've got descriptions of unintentional sin and things like semi-intentional sins, if you will, things that people did that, by the way, and in before there can be that offering made, before one makes the offering of a sham, the guilt offering, there was always a requirement. You've committed some kind of crime. You stole something. You took something that wasn't yours. You found something that you should have returned to the rightful owner. You failed to. You, an act of omission or commission, you lied, you cheated, you defrauded somebody. What then? In all of those cases, you make it right. You make complete and whole the person who was harmed by the action. The sin, by the way, is not to them. It's before Elohim. But before you do the rest of it, before this asham, this guilt offering was made, you better make it right. Oh, and what else? Add 20% to it. So all of these things, in other words, are part. And I guess what's kind of fascinating to me is we don't hear much about that anymore, do we? We live in a society that doesn't make right to the one that was wronged. They don't acknowledge the sin was before God. They'll say the sin was before the people, the state of the people of the state of Massachusetts versus so-and-so. Well, the people of Massachusetts ain't getting squat. People that own the private prison system may get some license plates made. But as far as the individuals being made whole with restitution and adding 20%, we've long forgotten about that. Okay, you got a question? So, the question that was asked while you couldn't hear had to do with Zechariah and other places where there are clearly references to future korban being offered in a future temple. And again, I say I don't see that that anything in Hebrews precludes that from happening again. And furthermore, Yeshua made a similar reference, right? He referred to Daniel and the abomination of desolation and the cessation of the daily sacrifices, the daily offerings, and so forth. So I guess what I'm trying to say is I think there's a whole lot of twisting, and what's twisted is not even what is actually written in Hebrews, although there are some translations that put some stuff in there that I do have some difficulty with, because I think the translators didn't really understand what the original was saying. Didn't see any other questions on this whole issue of the Korban and this claim. Let me just kind of summarize all of that again. I think on if you will, the central issues. If you approach most of the so-called church and will point out to them the truth of what Scripture says, that we're talking about explicit, deliberate rebellion to the Creator, I don't think you'll get a whole lot of argument. Where the argument comes in is people saying that all of the sacrifices, when it's the korban, when it's offerings, there are daily offerings, there are shalamim, there are free will offerings, there's all kinds of things that Zechariah and others indicate, including Yeshua, will almost certainly happen again in what we would call the future. And will they or will they not happen, in the longer term future? It might even be true there. But one thing is for sure. Shaul and others made offerings, and if he is the author of Hebrews, people got a whole lot of splaining to do how it is that he could have made offerings decades after the supposed once and for all sacrifice for rebellion, if it was indeed all korban as opposed to just the kind that is specifically talked about there in Hebrews, would be done away with. Answer, something is wrong. In other words, the claim that we confuse all offerings with sacrifices and all of the things that would be done in some temple, either past or future, is wrong. It's just plain wrong. And it obscures the central truth about the most important elements of a balancing of the equations, I like putting it that way, for deliberate, explicit, in-your-face, knowing rebellion to Him, the penalty for which is death, and which price has been paid by our kinsman redeemer in his blood. And to my mind, that is the central issue. And all of these other arguments, basically, they put him to open shame again when we don't recognize that if you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? The ones that eventually will be written on our hearts, but in the meanwhile, got a whole lot of people that clearly don't know them. So that renewed covenant is in progress, arguably, in process, but it's clearly not a done deal yet. So all of that stuff, I think, is kind of how I would come down on all of this. All right, with that, what I want to do is just talk about some of the other things that seem to be so key in this, in terms of, where we are today. If this renewed covenant hasn't happened yet, if we got a whole lot of people that are saying that, the law is done away with, and it's a lie, and the sacrifices have been done away with, why? Think about it. So that we can continue to sin unintentionally, because we're ignorant of Torah and damn proud of it. We can have that pork sandwich right there at the social after Sun God Day services, and we can have them with our bunnies and eggs here in a couple weeks, too, honoring the pagan fertility goddess Ishtar. Excuse me? Right, if there's any time of the year, folks, that I think really, and we're coming up to it, really epitomizes the difference between the whore church and the feasts, the Moedim, the Hag, Pesach, the fulfillment of the spring feast, the things that are so key in understanding what it was he really did, as opposed to what it was they say he should have done, but didn't. It's the time and the season we're coming up to now, these spring feasts. We'll talk about it later, but I have made it clear, I think, Saturday, the singular weekly Sabbath day, during the time of Pesach, that season, there is also another high set-apart day. Some folks call it a Sabbath, and they confuse it, and that kind of muddies the waters a bit. But during the week of, if you will, the Passion, there were two such days when no work was to be done. One that was associated with the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that first day that's laid out there in Scripture. There's also one on the seventh day where no work is to be done. And the other was the weekly Sabbath that fell in between. When you put all that together, and like I said, we'll go through this at some point over the next few weeks, you realize that there is a consistent reading, and it doesn't go from a Good Friday to Sun God Day with the East Ishtar sunrise services. Instead, it is it's a lead pipe cinch. I think it's reasonably easy to show that the time he would have, in fact, been killed would have been on a Wednesday. and that his body would have been put in the tomb before Wednesday at sundown. And if you count from that day, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, there's three nights, and Thursday, Friday, Sabbath day, 3 days. Yep, 3 days and three nights, as he promised. What does that mean? It means he was out of the tomb before it began to dawn on what? The first day of the week. When does it dawn, according to the Hebraic understanding of time? At dusk, when it was getting dark, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So I will contend he was up and out of that tomb by the end of the weekly Sabbath day. All of these things, right? We read them in accord with Scripture. We see things that are consistent. And what does that mean? It means that this time we're approaching is a time of, great consternation. Because it is a literal time, and we take that which is most set apart and conflate it with that which is most set apart, because it's whoring before the living Elohim. Things that he says don't do, don't keep. The bunnies, the eggs, the Ishtar sunrise services. Read Ezekiel's chapter 8 and 9. We'll go through that again too here in the time to come. All of the things that are being done now, abomination before him. 40 days of Lent, of weeping for Tammuz. Abomination after abomination. Don't do them. Don't even take this crap into your house. Folks, I wouldn't even, and this is me, okay? I'm not going to condemn somebody. That's not my place. I'll teach what I believe Scripture says and suggest read it for yourself. Be like the Bereans. Search it out. See if it's true. And if you agree, then don't do that which he says don't do. But I don't care if they're 90% off. I'm not going to buy a chocolate bunny and bring it into my house at Walmart after Ishtar Sun God Day has passed. Just don't want the. I don't want that stuff in the house, period. I don't think he does either. Okay, I'm not going to repeat the question. I wouldn't put it in my body either, I guess, is the answer to the question that I won't restate. Okay, yes, they're cheap. But, you know, you think about it, poison's probably free. They'll give you a lot of that stuff, too. And I wouldn't put it past them, in any case. All right, what I'm suggesting, in other words, is that we are in a time when there is a whole lot of lying and deception. And with respect to this issue of the korbanot and the sacrifices and how much twisting there's been on that, well, arguably, you know what? 80% of what is being taught is probably the truth. It's the 20% lies that get us into trouble. It's that 20% that gets mixed in with the truth that lets people swallow the lie and miss the bigger point. If we don't understand that the sacrifices, there's that term again, the korban in Scripture, has to do with unintentional sin, by and large, or of free will offerings and things that aren't really sin offerings or chatat at all. And for furthermore, if we don't understand that asham, things that are supposed to make right that which is wrong, miss the point that there needs to be restitution made with the 20% added, for those things that harm others economically. Yeah, we're missing the bigger picture. And isn't that consistent with what Scripture warns about? We do the little stuff. Your new moons, your feasts, they're a stench in my nostrils. Why? Because you got the wrong attitude and you're doing it for the wrong reasons and you don't even understand the point. Yeah, a lot of this stuff is shadow pictures of things to come, but if you don't even look at the shadow pictures and ignore them and teach that they're done away with, well, you miss it completely. So we're talking about the 80-20 rule, but understand, it's the 20% poison, the 20% crap, the 20% stuff that we're not supposed to be associated with that gets us into the real trouble. All right, case in point, let's talk about a couple of things in the news this week. I saw this one literally in the last 20, well, let's see, it actually came out a day or so ago, but I just saw it not long ago. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragic and so illustrative of what we're talking about here. Get this. Chicago, Gun Control Central. Chicago police are trying to identify the dozens of students at a school who say took part in a vandalism spree while Big Brother's institution gave them time off to be protesting guns. Get this? Got the kids out. They're supposed to be protesting. They're supposed to be begging Uncle Sam to take away their God-given rights, which they don't like the God and they don't want the rights anyway. They're supposed to be protesting stuff that they're ignorant about so that they can what? Be marched into the gulags. And what do they do instead? Exactly what you'd expect. They go knock over a Walmart. Ha! Isn't that amazing? Shoppers and employees at the store were stunned by the destruction at the Walmart in Chatham Market on the south side when students who were allowed to leave the school for 17 minutes to take part in the nationwide walkout to protest guns decided that, hey, you know what the hell, while we're at it, let's just bash the place to smithereens. And they stole all kinds of stuff. Get this. Some of the ignorant kids who talked to the Fox channel there, say they're angry that a walkout intended to promote peace, idiots, instead led to vandalism and violence. Duh. What do you say? Duh. Okay, folks? Ignorance. Ignorance of the law. Ignorance of the reasons why certain things were protected by the Constitution leads precisely to the same place. It's funny, isn't it, that the more gun control we get, the more gun-free killing zones we get, the more God is eliminated from places where he's not welcome anyway, the more the violence comes to those places where his presence and the vacuum brings in those who are more than willing to use the tools that the peons there aren't permitted to kill them. I guess you could say it's right smack out of Scripture in so many ways. In the swamp, the president is, slamming sanctimonious Comey after Sessions fired the liar Andrew McCabe a day before his retirement. I guess there's a little bit of goodness in there somewhere. Gun registration, this is a great piece. What the heck is the president doing? Well, one of the things he's doing is he's violating his oath of office before a God that arguably he pays lip service to, but clearly, let me say it, from the greatest of them to the least of them, needs instruction. For crying out loud, folks, if the Torah isn't written on the heart of the highest elected office in the land, why are we arguing about other stuff? Isn't it clear? And let's not even talk about the liars in chief who preceded him. At least this guy pays lip service to a God whose name he may or may not have ever heard. But when it comes to honoring his oath and understanding what words like shall not be infringed mean, well, clearly, he's blind or ignorant or a liar. I don't know which one it is. I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. But I cannot deny that the truth of the matter is, he is ignoring his oath before God when it comes to recommending infringements that he should know better. But he ain't alone. We're seeing all of that. Now, the bigger news this week, and the thing that I think is really key, and I spent a lot of time talking about it over the week, has to do with, let me ask the question. I don't know if I got the feedback last night, because a lot of you were here last night, so I know you heard it then, if not before. But is there anybody in here that has not heard about the latest false flag there in Britain? I call it Archduke Ferdinand Skripal. You guys, everybody here heard about it? Archduke Ferdinand Skripal? No? Okay. There was a British double agent who was executed or killed or something happened to him. Was it a nerve agent, whatever, in Salisbury Park in Britain? And the Brits basically came out and said, the dreaded Ruskies did it. Well, actually, technically they didn't. They just said it was a nerve agent of the type that the dreaded Ruskies did. Is it an Arkanside? Turns out that Skripal was associated with Christopher Steele at MI6 and may very well have had information that somebody, not necessarily a dreaded Rusky, but maybe she sold uranium to him, may have wanted dead for other reasons. The point is, that's not the point. You got Theresa May and a bunch of other idiots and or liars, but hey, the difference is academic, trying to push really, really hard for World War III. They have pulled out the stops. They have accused the dreaded Ruskies of a nerve agent action on British soil. They're poking the bear. So I got these two pieces that I want to look at, and this kind of heads in this direction. I'm gonna suggest the rest of us here, who see what's going on, and who say, okay, we need to come out of a whore church. in particular in this time of the year as we head towards an honoring, a remembrance of His appointed times, starting with this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time of Pesach, and the things that it symbolized and reminded us of, long past, really long past, and arguably still to come. All of that's important. But it looks like in the world things are coming to an incredible head, and isn't it fascinating that it's all happening at around this same time? Okay, so here are the two pieces. Difference in time. One, Are You Listening, America? Was an article by Scott Ritter, who is a former United States Marine Corps intelligence officer. And it's all basically about the vulnerability that America simply has ignored, doesn't realize as it's poking the bear. It's a long piece, but I'll just hit a couple of the highlights. A week or so ago, at his State of the Union to the Duma, the Russian National Legislature and a Federal Assembly, Putin delivered a State of the Nation address that basically talked about hypersonic weapons and all kinds of things that Russia has developed. And during the Obama regime, literally, they surpassed what the United States has. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. These weapons are clearly capable of destroying and leveling the United States. A simple EMP or two would destroy 90% of the U.S. population. This is the United States DOD admitting in less than a year. The cities would become cesspools. Now, they're already cesspools. They'd become death pools and centers of cannibalism and rape gangs. Putin pointed out then that the U.S. pulled out of a treaty, the Anti-Ballistic Missile Treaty, in 2002. He said, this is Vladimir Putin saying, even after that, we tried to develop constructive dialogue with the Americans. We proposed working together to build and maintain an atmosphere of trust. Blah, blah. In all the 15 years since, though, since the withdrawal of the United States from the ABM Treaty, we have consistently tried to re-engage the American side. What was happening? Well, the Obama regime basically, I'm going to say it, committed outright in-your-face treason and deliberately sought to destroy, to undermine the economy of the United States, to undermine its defenses, and to build a world in which, well, what with open borders to the South and Islamic invasions and MS-13 invasions and you name it, destroying everything from the rule of law to the economy that the nation had once been built upon, they have produced a situation where we are ripe for plucking. Okay, Putin pointed out that he put the world on notice in 2004 about Russia's intent to defend itself. Why did we do all of this? He asked his audience. Why did we talk about it? We made no secret of our plans. We tried to engage our partners to hold talks. Nobody listened to us, so they'd better listen now. And he said this, everything you've tried to prevent through such a policy, through this failed policy, has already happened. No one has managed to restrain Russia. Can you hear me now? Was the message. Basically, they even demonstrated these hypersonic weapons, not just Russia, but China, in the last week or so. Russian and American aircraft patrol the same airspace in various places, including in the Middle East and Syria. It's ripe for a potential tragedy that might lead to worse. And if that doesn't get it, folks, again, we've seen it this week in Britain. The idea of poking the bear, trying to get them to strike. Putin further noted that, quote, our military doctrine says Russia reserves the right to use nuclear weapons solely in response to a nuclear attack or an attack with other weapons of mass destruction against the country or its allies or an act of aggression against us with the use of conventional weapons that threaten the very existence of the state. All of this, he said, is very clear and specific. As such, I see it as my duty to announce the following. Any use of nuclear weapons against Russia or its allies, weapons of short, medium, or any range at all will be considered a nuclear attack on this country. Retaliation will be immediate with all the attendant consequences. That was followed up this week, with Nikki Haley and blithering idiots like Theresa May, British Prime Minister, essentially declaring that this attack on British soil via a nerve agent was an act tantamount to war. And literally, folks, if you go back and look at the situation with the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, that historians claim is what led directly to World War I, it's hard not to see a clear repeat here of the very similar, if not downright identical, kinds of things. All right, I mentioned this story. This was a great summary. It's fairly long, too. The neocon full-court press for nuclear war is here. Tom Luongo wrote that the past 2 weeks, and especially this last week, things have just been stunning. Ever since Vladimir Putin unveiled his new doomsday weapons systems at his State of the Union address, the West has gone bonkers. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said, "I simply don't have any normal terms left to describe all of this." Speaking of Theresa May, he said the woman is a joke. She couldn't stand up to an EU shakedown over Brexit, right? She was put in there to pursue Brexit. Can't do that. Can't get the British out of an organization that they voted to get out of. But what she can do is get them into a nuclear war they probably aren't ready for. And furthermore, she's doing so with no evidence of Russian action. And I mentioned another story, basically, that Porton Down, the British military and chemical weapons center, is only a few miles, only 7 miles from where these dead bodies, they were dead when they found them, they got there somehow, were discovered. And the scientists there, according to a high-ranking former minister and ambassador in Great Britain, were coerced. They were, badgered, if you will, into signing up for a very specific statement. Not that the Russians did it, even though that's the way the press is spinning it, but that the weapon was of a type, this Novichok, of a type that the Russians developed. Doesn't say they did it, didn't say they manufactured it. All that the Porton Down scientists would say was, it was similar. It was of a type that they did. So basically, somebody is pushing full tilt boogie for nuclear war. And as Luongo points out, the connections to this guy Skripal, the double agent, MI6, and Russian, to Christopher Steele, are clear. What did he know? Well, we're not going to find out now, are we? Was it another Arkanside? Hard to tell. But one thing is true, and he points it out, I've pointed it out already. As Trump pushes back against elements of the deep state, and may or may not be serious about putting them in jail, lock her up, and all that kind of stuff. I guess we'll see. There's been some progress. And Trump and Putin, too, has been real clear about what the Russians are doing and will do. The neocons have come unglued. And what was done instead was this really sloppy operation. The Skripal poisoning, says Luongo, was intended to be sloppy. Come on, they could have done a better job. Had the Russians done it, they would have done a much better job. Why wouldn't they have just executed the guy? I mean, seriously. Anybody knows how the CIA does their work. They got tons of tools. They can make it look like a heart attack. They can take a Silence 22 and blow him through the neck like they may have done with Vince Foster and who knows how many others since then. They could have rigged the car like they did with Michael Hastings, or somebody did anyway, to explode first and then ram into a tree. Hey, folks, it's not hard to kill somebody with the tools that both Russia and America have and have been more than willing to use. Did they have to do it this way? Of course not. Would they do it on the eve of the presidential elections? What have they got to gain? Nothing. On the other hand, somebody really wanted this guy Skripal shut up. So, in other words, the whole thing stinks. I like this phrase. The two men, meaning Putin and Trump, were standing against the European-American globalist empire. The Skripal poisoning was intended to be sloppy. It was a perfectly executed, inept operation, intended to remove the emotional needle and direct British frustration outward. And he goes on to say this response has been brewing, literally accelerating for months. And there's a lot more to it. Follow the money, other things make it clear that there's some real manipulation going on here. Here's the part that bugs me. Over the weekend, last week, even the Associated Press now has said that the Trump administration, right, they got rid of one really bad guy, Tillerson, put arguably an even worse guy in his place, and so forth. The Trump administration caved, signed up with the Brits and the French and the Germans, and on Thursday accused Moscow of a concerted hacking operation targeting the U.S. energy grid, aviation systems, and other infrastructure, and also imposed sanctions on Russia for alleged interference in the 2016 election. What? The same week that the Congress said there's no evidence of this. And by the way, the Russians have pointed out, according to the Chemical Weapons Convention, if you've got evidence that we had anything to do with this poisoning, show us. We'd like to see it. You can't have it. And here's the Trump administration that's been saying all along there is no evidence, and indeed there is no evidence, of Russian meddling, has now imposed sanctions for Russian meddling. And what else are they doing? They've accused Moscow of hacking and targeting the U.S. energy grid and other critical infrastructure. Folks, almost like they're setting people up, plausible deniability conditioning for what's to come. If the power grid goes down, in other words, blame the dreaded Ruskies, just like we told you. All right, I'm gonna combine all of this with a comment or two from Bill Holter, economic guy that I like, works with Jim Sinclair. He says, do you believe there's any coincidence that first the dreaded Russians and then the Chinese announced hypersonic weapons? They've tested them, shown them, demonstrated to the world just within the last week what they're capable of. Oh, furthermore, guess what? Hey, people forget, we're 9 days away from it. On March the 26th, the rollout of the Petro Yuan is set to take place. Okay, I have said this, folks, for years. You want to see when World War III will happen? Or when the economic meltdown will happen? Answer. Which is the chicken? Which is the egg? It's going to be tough to tell. I suspect we're going to see both. The economic meltdown, you know, the undeniable, along with the first nukes or major, undeniable elements of World War III gone hot within minutes, hours, tops of one another. In other words, when you see the stock market meltdown and the dollar collapse, look to the horizon. You may see a mushroom cloud. Or you might just find that the power goes out and the grid goes down. In any case, when any of that happens, you don't want to be in the big cities. You don't want to be anywhere close to the cannibal rape gangs. So, bear in mind, the Petro Yuan, the end of the almighty dollar, is scheduled for March 26th. We were offered proof over the weekend, he said, of successful tests. If that's not enough, and I saw this video, it was kind of interesting. What the heck is this? Two seasoned Navy pilots basically locking onto a weapon that was moving right smack over the water below them at hypersonic speeds. And as he says, these Navy pilots sound like 15-year-old boys seeing their first naked woman. Okay. What the heck is that? Whoa, look at that. Oh, I can't get the... Whoa, check that. It's moving like a bat out of hell. They were really amazed at whatever they were seeing. And, of course, the press... Probably a UFO. Well, either that or it was a hypersonic missile test. What is it? Is it something that exactly the Russians and Chinese have claimed? All right. Holter goes back and says, look, remember what Ronald Reagan did when he spent... and outspent and drove the old Soviet regime into bankruptcy? The U.S. spent the Russians into bankruptcy in the late 1980s with Star Wars. The Russians tried to keep up technologically and economically, and they were bankrupted with a little bit of help, CIA, deep state, etc., on the ruble. But now the worm has turned a full 180 degrees because it's the U.S. that is in bankruptcy. Precarious fiscal and monetary position. And furthermore, some suggest, Holter among them, and I am on the same page, that the U.S. gold reserves are probably gone. Very little gold left. But everybody knows, at least those that don't pay attention to CNN, that the Russians and Chinese have been methodically accumulating gold for a decade or more. And now they probably have at least three times what the U.S. supposedly has. They understand what the Constitution says. Gold, silver, their money. Back in the 1980s, the U.S. rebuilt her military and was superior. It was used to enforce and support the almighty dollar. And, of course, you know the history there. But, see, says Holter, and I can't help but agree, the world as we know it is about to change dramatically. If the U.S. military has now been leapfrogged technologically, just exactly how can the U.S. continue to support the value of the almighty fiat dollar? One thing that the Russians and the Chinese and the BRICS and the rest of the world have been really clear is they're sick of a fiat dollar being foisted on them and literally shoved down their throats, the petrodollar. Now, I've said this. Scripture says it. Dishonest weights and measures are an abomination. No doubt about it. What happens to abominations? They're destroyed. What happens to every single fiat currency in history? Always, without fail, it has fallen and been destroyed. The U.S. dollar will be no different. Nothing Trump could do, can do, or will stop the inevitable. And he hasn't even, he got rid of that guy Cohn that was yet another Goldman Sachs guy, but there still doesn't seem to be any open talk of an actual return to honest money. I am seeing rumors, but we'll see. Meanwhile, the system is leveraged like it's never been in all of U.S. history. Says Holter, we've gone 17 plus years with a currency supported and forced on the world militarily. Basically, what we're seeing here is the day of dollar dethronement. Now, what he predicts is, at a minimum, the standard of living of the entire U.S. will be decimated, particularly for people if they have savings that are based on credit and dollars, fiat dollars. For most of our lives, America has felt privileged, exceptional, because what? We had this privilege of sending fake dollars overseas in exchange for real goods and services. U.S. government abused the privilege, and ultimately, what we're seeing is this time of major change. Okay, well, let's come back and connect all the dots. By the way, again, if there's questions that I haven't answered yet, put them on the screen, because here's where we try to say, look, here's where we are, here's what's happening, and whether we like it or not, here's where things seem to be headed. I can't help but think, of course, Scripture suggests this, right? I don't do dates, have never tried to suggest I know precisely when things are going to happen, but we can certainly look at the various harbingers, the mileposts, the mile markers, the warnings that have been given, and we got red warnings sounding in all quarters, economically, socially, sociologically, spiritually, physically, you name it. The you-know-what seems about ready to hit the fan on just about every quadrant that you can imagine. So what all that means, of course, is be ready. Understand. A couple of last quick stories, just to go full circle on this. This is one piece from Stephen Stanford. I've mentioned Deagle before. Deagle is a CIA-connected outfit, or so we are told, that says that by 2025... Okay, this is a think tank, basically. By 2025, America is going to be dramatically depopulated. Literally. A military budget that shrinks to a tiny fraction of what it is today, and a depopulation that means, essentially, 98% decline in standard of living and an incredible decline in total population of the United States, something like 80%. Well, you know, as we've already said, an EMP event would do that. Deagle says America will become a third world nation akin to Venezuela. Gee, can you imagine that? Well, look at the idiots that are skipping, you know, school where they learn to be dumbed down anyway, and they're absolutely ignorant of American history. For crying out loud, they haven't been told about the God of the Bible in their entire lifetimes, for the most part. He's not permitted in the public cesspools. Is it any surprise that all of these things we're seeing are coming to pass? They're begging for slavery. And I'll bet you they get it if they survive. Dave Hodges and others, including yours truly, have pointed to South Africa. I mentioned this the last couple of weeks. You got this outright in-your-face communist who has come forward and said, and then this last week he made it even more clear, he intends to shut down free speech first, because can't have these white folk telling about what we're getting ready to do to them. Although he's telling them, we're going to kill you. We're going to steal your land. Period. We don't care. If we kill you in the process, great. He hasn't come out and said, well, what he said is we're going to eliminate whiteness. So I'm going to suggest the following. The dollar meltdown is coming. Make no mistake about it. You can set your clock at the time when that begins to be obvious for what else will follow. Now, is what else that follows? Will it be world war? Will it be civil war? Will it be insurrection? Will it be meltdown? Will it just be, you know, roving rape gangs coming out from the disarmed cities and pillaging, raping, and eating their way across the countryside? Who knows? But one thing I can assure you, it gets really ugly. Okay, if not World War III and nukes, if not civil war and a South African type race. Look at what's being peddled in Washington, in Hollywood, and in the schools. You think it's just in South Africa where they want to kill whitey? Where white privilege means you have a privilege to die? And we'll disarm you first, cut off your ability to talk about it at the same time, and then you can see what happens if you survive to get into the gulags? This is really, really ugly on every front. Hodges, in his piece, quotes a couple of letters from people in South Africa saying, folks outside this country have no idea how bad it is. This government's more authoritarian than they were in China or Stalinist Russia. The largest political party, third largest political party, is openly Marxist. Their national song is Kill the Farmer. This is what their current president sings at political rallies. Food is increasingly controlled by Big Brother. Guess who's not going to get it? In other words, lots and lots of really, really ugly. And that's the way I put it. I guess when all is said and done, can we truly be surprised? We've been warned. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. And here's where I come full circle and go back to the irony, right? For 17 centuries plus, the whore church has told us that the law is done away with. And I guess we're fixing to see what that looks like. So the moral of the story is you know, will people be prepared? Will they be ready? I've got a story here that says, look, expect more false flags. But from this point forward, they're likely to be incredibly ugly. You know, if you think it was bad what happened in Vegas, or the latest false flag down in Florida, or some of those kind of things, no. Just wait. We're going to see similar things on all fronts. And when the dollar collapses, all bets are off. So how do we wrap it up this week? Answer. Let me go to one other place that I haven't been yet. Isaiah 43. This is the Haftorah that goes with this one this week. It says from the standard notes, Isaiah 43:21 through basically most of chapter 44. And it goes like this. Talking to unfaithful Israel. See if it sounds kind of familiar today. But you have not called upon me, O Yaakov. You've been very wearying to me, O Israel. You've not brought me these sheep for your olah, your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your korban. I've not caused you to serve with grain offerings, with mincha, nor wearied you with incense. You've brought me no cane, sweet cane, with kesef, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your korban. Note, your sacrifices, whatever you want to translate it, you instead burdened me with your sins, wearied me with your Torahlessness. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I'll not remember your sins. But put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your father first sinned. Your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob, Yaakov, to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Hear now, it goes on to say in chapter 44, O Yaakov, my servant. And as there's a voice of conciliation here, right? We've seen this. Fear not, O Yaakov, my servant. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants, he says, my blessing on your offspring. Eventually, we'll get to the point where one will say, Ani Yahuwah's. I will belong. I belong. I am Yahuwah's. Another will call himself by the name of Yaakov. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, no, according to the belonging to Yahuwah. And name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says Yahuwah, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahuwah Zevuot, Ani, what? The first and the last. Beside me there is no Elohim. Who can proclaim it as I do? There's a message here. It's a consistent message. And as nasty as everything I've been talking about, you know, and pointing out, and it looks like it's dead ahead, is... And as maybe people could even say, as trivial as all of this korban, this discussion of these things that, well, we've been told or so on, they're done away with. Anyway, what does all that matter? Answer. When things get really, really ugly, most of us will say, you know, I can't stop a nuclear war. Yeah, we can, or we should pray. We can pray for leadership in a vacuum. We can pray that cooler heads will prevail, that intelligence will prevail, that people who love Yah will prevail and walk according to His ways. And indeed, when we've got officers who walk in rebellion to Him, that another would take their office. But ultimately, against the kinds of things that look like they're coming down and the kind of judgment that looks like it's fixed to be unleashed, no, we can't hold it back. We can't stop it. All we can do is be where it is that He has for us to be, doing what He has for us to be doing. We're told we should pray to be accounted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. I think that's good advice. I've been praying that way for quite a while, consistently, and probably just about every week here and other places. All of this is important. But, of course, the deception is a big part of this. Be not deceived. Be strong and of good courage. We're talking about simple things, it would seem, this week. The sacrifices, Leviticus, stuff that the church lies to us and tells us is done away with. You know what, folks? If we can't see through the simple things, the obvious deceptions, read what Hebrews really says, as opposed to what people have taught us that it should have said. What the writings of Shaul, Paul, really say, as opposed to what we've been told he should have written, or did write, if we twist it, by those who are unlearned and untaught, like they do the rest of Scriptures. In other words, if we can't look at the obvious things and discern, follow the truth, well, then maybe it's really clear what Yeshua pointed out. There is this way. There's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. Well, that was Solomon. What Yeshua said is, look, there's this narrow path. Enter via the straight gate, this narrow path. And few there be that find it. What? You mean it's not just enough to say the prayer? Get yourself dunked and then don't ever have to do anything again? Hardly. Walk that narrow path. Few there be that find it. I guarantee us. However, what's coming shakes out. We got a powerful, ugly period coming. And if we do not know who we serve, if we do not walk in obedience to Him, literally, we don't have a prayer. All of us, I pray that everyone listening knows better. And in spite of that, in spite of the fact that we may intellectually know better, what I'm really trying to get across is that when people see mushroom clouds, when people see rape gangs, if they're still in the cities when all this comes down, when people go to their bank account and or their ATM and it's dark and nothing happens, and when there's no money and when there's no food and the money fails and the power fails and all kinds of folks are saying, what now, what now? And the folks that know better in the big cities are the only ones that have the guns, and they're saying, I know what, give me your dough. And furthermore, I'm going to rape you. How are you going to stop me? That's when it gets very ugly, okay? We need to make our peace with Him, make our understanding clear. Understand in advance. Don't be caught unawares like that thief in the night of what's coming. And to be ready for it, and to be prayerful, and to be not deceived by the lies. And it starts, as we've talked about here for a long time, with coming out of her, coming out of the whore church, reading, studying to show ourselves approved. And it continues with doing things. Yes, prayerfully. Yes, consistent with His Word. But doing things, whatever we can do, to be ready in every way we can, economically, physically, spiritually, for the stuff that is ever closer at hand. So don't be fooled. Kazak, be strong and of good courage. And know these times and these seasons, because it's getting there. He has given us plenty of reason to be hopeful in His Word. I contend, truthfully, we'll end with this note. We look at Scripture and we see all this stuff that's coming down and say, you know what? We are truly blessed to live in such a time as this, to have been chosen to live in perhaps the most important, most pivotal time in all of human history. May it be a blessing to us. And may we be strong and of good courage and walk that narrow path that, in fact, few will find. But may He give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let His Torah be a lamp to our feet in what lies ahead. I do see a comment on the screen that I do need to make a mention of. I'm not gonna name who said it. I understand the sentiment. I very much disagree. People saying, you know, whether it's a nuclear war or a bioterror incident or, you know, a plague, I don't want to live in that world. Better to be dead. Well, folks, what's better is to be a servant of the Most High, to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. All right, I'm not going to worry about the be dead part. My job is to tell them what he tells us to tell them, to blow the shofar. And basically, the one thing, the one blessing that I hope all of us, I pray all of us will be able to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Whether that means that we survive to walk into the land or end up being, if you will, resurrected to be there, that's above my pay grade. Either way, I want to be invited and to enter into his rest. Either way, I want to hear those words. And that's what really matters, right? We'll leave the rest up to him. But I certainly I cannot accept or would I join those who pray that they would die rather than deal with what lies ahead. What we're supposed to do is walk out and do faithfully whatever it is that he has for us as individuals. So with that, let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you, Father, that we do live in such a time as this. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would do the things that you have for each of us as individuals to be doing in these last days. Help us to be ready. Help us to be strong and of good courage. Give us your strength. Father, we stand on your word that says no weapon formed against us will prosper. But sometimes, given what's coming, we're not sure exactly what that means. Maybe we're not supposed to know. But whatever your role is for us, for each of us as individuals, we pray that you would give us your guidance, your strength, and your shalom, that we might be what we so earnestly seek to be, called by your name, and to be good and faithful servants unto you. Father, further, we ask that you would bless, heal our land, bless all of those who seek to do your will, who seek to be called by your names, by your name. And furthermore, Abba, we have loved ones, some of whom we know are walking in rebellion. We know it's not your will that they would die, that they would perish, but that they should have an opportunity to return to you. Let your hand be heavy, we pray. Chasten them. Give them whatever guidance, whatever chastening, whatever witnesses it takes, but give them every opportunity to make teshuvah. Help us to be instruments of your will in that process, we pray, or others who serve you. And help us to be instruments of your will for any and all that you would have see, witness, understand our fruit. Guide us, Abba, in this time ahead. Help us to fear not. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our strength, our banner, our Redeemer, our King, our Mashiach, our Savior. Hallelujah. Amen. So with that, let's close this part, at least, of the live teachings, as we always do, with at least a verse that we've alluded to already. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah varishmarekka, Ya'er Yahuwah panavaleka vikuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.